Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate your presence. It is always a joy to be able to come together for the purpose of studying God's Word and worshiping together. We're grateful that we have had this time together. I want to spend some time this morning talking about the subject of sin in a general fashion. There are a number of descriptions that are given about what sin is. When you look at the term itself, the word itself, it simply means missing the mark. Perhaps you've heard this point made on a number of occasions in gospel sermons, that it is a term that is used for archery, having reference to an arrow that misses the target when the arrow is thrown from the bow. And so the idea of missing the mark of God's revealed will is perhaps the simplest way of describing the concept of sin. But there are a number of other things that are mentioned in Scripture that helps give us, I think, a good understanding as why this is something that is so heinous in the sight of God, and something that we should strive to our very best to stay away from. And I want to give just some verses to begin our lesson this morning. We'll start with this particular section, reading fairly rapidly, so that you can note some of these things. For example, in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, there is a quotation from an Old Testament passage concerning Israel, where we are told that God said to Israel, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So we can say, first of all, that sin is disobedience to God. I like that phrase that is used there as far as a descriptive for us, a disobedient and contrary people. Understanding that God has a will for us, and individuals who sin, they are expressing themselves in a contrary way. The word contrary literally means going the other direction, but with regard to a contrary person, it's an individual who opposes another. Individuals who are disobedient to God are in opposition to God. So this would be a term which would be indicative of a lack of faithfulness or fidelity to God. If you're contrary to Him, you're working at opposite ends to God. And as such, you can see that God would not be pleased at all with that. There is also a passage of Scripture, actually two, that we want to make note of, where the concept of transgression comes to mind. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, remember that the Jews were chastising Jesus, and he turned it around on them and answered them and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And so where they were objecting to his disciples and their actions, and of course that supposedly had a negative connotation for the master of the disciples, he indicated to them that the things that they were doing by tradition were indeed transgressions concerning the commandment of God. So a transgression. Now when we talk about the idea of a transgression, again the idea is something that very similar to the word sin itself, in going beyond or going outside of the will of God. In fact, that's stated, I think, very clearly in 2 John 9. Remember that lesson on fellowship that the Apostle John gives in that particular text. He indicates that an individual who transgresses, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so a transgression is defined in that text as something that is not within the bounds of doctrine. And when individuals ask that question, why is doctrine so important? It is because doctrine is that which God's will consists of. An individual who says that doctrine isn't important, he's indicating that God's will is not important. When we are taught from God's Word, we are taught what God desires for us, what God expects of us. And so as we transgress that, we go outside of the bounds of what God has set, the limitations, the parameters that God has established. And so it is referred to as a transgression. But it is also referred to as iniquity. In the New King James Version, the word that is used in 1 John 3 and verse 4 is not iniquity, but lawlessness. In the King James Version, it is iniquity. That's kind of an old-fashioned word that simply means that. It's lawlessness, an individual who does things without law. So that's very similar to the concept of the transgression. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Going outside of the bounds of law. Going things for which there is no law or there is no authority to do. When you do that, it is lawlessness. In 1 John 5:17, we are told that all unrighteousness is sin. So sin is described as unrighteousness in that particular case. In James chapter 4, James 4 and verse 17, there is an indication that sin consists not only of things that you do, but also things that you leave undone. So in John 4:17, James says that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I think it's important that we establish the truth of that. There are many individuals in the world who may not consider going beyond what God has prohibited. In other words, if God says not commit adultery, they're not going to commit adultery. God says do not murder, they're not going to murder. God says do not lie, they're not going to lie. But there are many things that they leave undone, things that are required by God. They don't consider it important to attend worship services, to worship God. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. They perhaps do not find it necessary to be benevolent toward individuals. But we're told in James chapter 1 and verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So it is not merely not doing things that God has prohibited that is required of him, but doing the things which he states for us or commands for us to do. And if an individual refuses to do what God tells him to do, then that likewise is sinfulness. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 23, there is another point that is made, another way of describing this. It's the last one that we'll note before looking at a more comprehensive description given in Ezekiel 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, Samuel had been giving a very strong admonition to Saul. You'll remember that the children of Israel, at his direction on that occasion, had spared the king of the Amalekites. And instead of destroying the plunder that they had received as God had given them instructions, they took part, or the best part of that plunder, for themselves. And as the condemnation was given to Saul for his sin, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, when you say rejected the word of the Lord, that is, this is God's command. God commanded him to destroy utterly the Amalekites and all things associated with them. He did not do that, and as such, he was rebellious in the sight of God. By not doing what God had said, it's like doing witchcraft, is what he's saying. It's the same kind of thing. Stubbornness, doing what you want to do rather than what God tells you to do. That's iniquity, and that's just as bad as idolatry. And so it's described here as rebellion. So when you look at those things that we have mentioned up to this point, a statement that it is disobedience to God, the fact that it is transgression, that it is lawlessness, that it is unrighteousness, that it is choosing not to do the will of God, and as such consists of rebelliousness in God's eyes. Perhaps now we get a picture as to why God considers it such a serious thing. We live in a world where people do not have the proper concept of the seriousness of sin. They think it no big thing to do their own will rather than the will of God, when in fact it is what it's all about. It is the reason for the troubles that are in the world today. It is the reason ultimately that God will come in judgment and bring condemnation to a large majority of mankind. Men think it a small thing. God thinks it a big thing. We need to acknowledge that and acknowledge that personally so that we will recognize when we sin in the sight of God how heinous it is to him, which will hopefully motivate us to repentance. But there is a description that is given in Ezekiel chapter 18 that I want to read that does a real good job of giving this concept in an overview, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 9, as we're told how God deals with sin. He says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." The soul belongs to God. And so he has the right to say this, "The soul who sins shall die." That's a very simple statement. The soul who sins shall die. Why is that? Because the soul belongs to God, and God has the right to determine whether a soul lives or dies. And so ultimately, whether or not individuals understand the nature of sin, the heinousness of sin, the fact is that an individual who sins dies because God said so. Now, there's much more to it. We do that sometimes with regard to our children. Our children say, "Why?" And we say, "Because I said so." And sometimes it may be that our children are not yet able to fully understand the whys of what it is we're doing. As you get older, then your parents begin to explain more and more to you. But ultimately, even if they try to describe to you why they do not want you to do a thing, and you don't understand it, you don't get it, you think that they're just being overly protective or that they're being unfair. That's not fair is a big thing that is said by young people quite often. The fact is that you have the responsibility to obey your parents and do what your parents said to do because they have the authority to tell you to do or not to do anything. And so ultimately it is a fair and right thing to say that you obey your parents because they said so. And that is, or should be, sufficient. Again, that's not good parenting. I don't want you to think that. And God does not simply require these things of us because he said so. There are reasons that are given. We understand that it is for our welfare. Very good descriptions are given as to why a particular sin is destructive to mankind. But ultimately, God has a list of do's and don'ts, things that he requires of us, things that he prohibits, and an individual must do those things because all souls belong to God. And because God said, "The soul who sins shall die." But you'll notice in verse 5 of the text, we're told, "If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel," having reference to idolatry, "if he has not defiled his neighbor's wife," having reference to adultery, "nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge," talking about fairness with one with another, "he has not robbed one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and he has covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just and he shall surely live." So the soul that sins shall die, but you'll notice in that list, if he has not done certain things and he has acted in appropriate ways, then he is described as one who is just before God. And because he has walked in his statutes, because he has kept his judgments faithfully, we are told he shall live. Now, we have talked in our Bible class this morning about the distinction between the law and faith. But as I indicated then, and will indicate yet again here, there is never anywhere in Scripture an indication that an individual may live rebelliously before God, may disobey God, may refuse to be obedient to God, and despite that be saved by the grace of God. It has always been and always will be that the individuals who refrain from sin and instead live righteously, that they will live before Him, but those who are disobedient, rebellious to him, those who walk in iniquity or lawlessness, those who sin against him, they shall die as a result of that sin. And so there are certain things that are needed as a result of those things. Now, talking about that phrase, that sin brings death, the soul that sins shall die, there are a number of passages which establish that very clearly. You may remember in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in Isaiah chapter 59, where the prophet talks about the fact that the Lord would have nothing to do with Israel. He said it was not because His hand cannot save. He said His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, having referenced the petitions and pleadings of Israel. But in verse 2 He says, the reason why these things are as they are is your iniquities, your lawlessness. He said, your iniquities have separated you from your God so that His face is hidden from you and He will not hear you. It is as a result of the sin of man. And when we talk about death, ultimately we need to recognize that death is a form of separation. You remember that James indicated that that is the case with physical death. The spirit is separated from the body. That's what death is. You have the two together. There is reconciliation there. The spirit and the body are one. The individual is alive. But when the spirit departs, all that is left is the body. And that is death. And that's what happens every time an individual physically dies. We need to recognize that reconciliation with God, an individual who is with God, that that is what is defined as Scripture as being spiritually alive. But when an individual sins, he is separated from God. He is no longer with Him. He is apart from Him. And that separation is described in Scripture as spiritual death. Israel at this time was spiritually dead because of their iniquities. Because of their iniquities, God would not save them with His hands. God would not hear their petitions because they were in a rebellious state. Now, the same thing can be said with regard to those who are children of God. We read in Romans 3:23 today, the universal nature of sin, all have sinned. And in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Now, while we do understand that physical death is a part of this, a part of the consequences of sin, as sin entered into the world, death entered into the world as well. Primary concern of God and of the Scriptures is not with physical death, which is the consequence of sin, men being separated from the tree of life, but rather spiritual death because men are separated from God. We want to make note of the fact that when that happens, that that death is eternal in its nature. In Romans chapter 6, we read the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When He talks about the wages of sin, that is what you earn, it is what you deserve, is spiritual death. But in that same idea or same concept, in Revelation chapter 21, when that death is spoken of, we are told the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. This is Revelation 21:8. That list is given. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we're talking about death which is eternal in nature. The second death. The first death is a physical death. But understand, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And those who are found sinful in the sight of God, who have not found a cure for this separation, a means of reconciliation with God, inclusive of those who are listed there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, they will have a second death. Now, that second death is not annihilation. That's what some people will contend. Some people will believe that when you talk about the second death, you're talking about someone being burned up. But the Scripture describes the second death as eternal separation from God in a state or condition of torment. It is not something that is momentary. It is not a cessation from existence. It is the separation of the soul from God. And so those who are abominable, those who are cowardly, those who are adulterers, those who are murderers, those who are liars, they will be in that lake of fire and brimstone. The fire is not quenched. There is weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth. There is eternal darkness. You remember in Luke chapter 16, with regard to that time of torments, he was in flame, the rich man. In the Hadean world, there is an area of torments that individuals who die will be in until such time as that final judgment. And even though in torment, in flame, the flame did not annihilate him. The flame did not burn him up. He remained alive and aware, cognizant of the consequences of the sin he had committed. an individual who thinks that eternal hell fire, that the fire will remain for eternity, but the soul will not, is mistaken, because it is eternal punishment that is visited upon the unbeliever and upon the ungodly. And so we need to recognize that real danger of losing our soul and spending an eternity in hell fire as a result of sin. And so it is important that we understand that we might know and be motivated. We need to escape from those consequences. The sin is so heinous in the sight of God. If it is described in this way, then what can I do in order to escape the consequences of that eternal separation from God? Well, there are a couple of things to note in this regard. I want you to note, first of all, that it is this concept of reconciliation with God is accomplished not by what we have done, but rather what God has done. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross at Calvary, and it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice in our stead that we do have the hope of pardon and of reconciliation with God. I want you to read with me, if you'll turn in your New Testaments, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and beginning with verse 6 of that text, and going down through verse 11. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. We are told there that when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it is through Jesus Christ that the reconciliation comes. The penalty of death was paid by Him. He shed His blood as the propitiation for our sins. As a result of that, the death having been died in our stead, we are told that reconciliation comes through His life. Jesus was raised from the dead. The hope of reconciliation with God comes in His victory over death and that eternity that we'll enjoy in His presence. Now go down just a little bit more, down to verse 20 of that same chapter, verses 20 and 21 of the text. This is referred to as the demonstration of God's grace. We're told that law entered, that offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, notice, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we talk about that concept of Christ coming to this earth, we're talking about the concept of grace or God's favor extended to man. No man can say that I can be reconciled to God based upon the fact that I am so good that I deserve to be with God. We all have sinned and are dependent upon the grace of God for that reconciliation. Now, I know that's something that we are familiar with, but it is a fundamental point to be made. We talk about how are we going to deal with sin. We must acknowledge and understand that we are incapable of dealing with sin on our own merits. It's just not possible. And that's why Jesus Christ died for us. He shed His blood for us. There are two other points that I want to make that indeed are impactful with regard to us. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 5. If you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30 of the text. Jesus giving instructions concerning right and proper living before Him. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. When we look at a passage like that, where Jesus seems to be literally telling us to pluck out our right eye or to cut off our right hand, we have that tendency to say, well, God, Jesus isn't really meaning that. But in a sense, He is. That's exactly what He means. I want you to understand that when we talk about repentance, repentance is a radical thing. And when we talk about this, I was talking with David Baker just this past week. We had a number of religious discussions. He's the preacher there at the 8th Street Congregation in Mesa. And we were talking about the individuals who object to this concept of baptism. And there was a particular individual who he was talking about being baptized. And he wanted to be baptized again. And the question was asked, why do you want to be baptized again? He said, because I didn't do the repentance part right. And the repentance is the hardest part. An individual who is steeped in sin, it is difficult for him to make the decision to give up that life and to turn to God. If an individual makes the decision to give up that life and turn to God, baptism is the easy part. There's not a single individual who is truly penitent who would refuse to do God's will and be baptized to have his sins washed away. But there are an awful lot of individuals who, when you speak with them, you talk with them, you preach to them, seeking to convict them of the sin of which they are guilty, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to change. When we talk about the subject of adulterous relationships with regard to the marital bond, in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9, for example, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. And we talk about individuals who have been married and divorced and remarried, and they're in a relationship that does not have God's divine approval. And the individual that they're with, they do not have a right to. So when they engage in sexual relations with that individual, they're guilty of adultery. And so individuals are in that state, and you come to them and you preach to them the need for you to repent. And they don't want to. And there are brethren today that say, you know, that's just not fair. God certainly, or I'm sure God does not require that of a man, that he would have to give up an individual who is his spouse in order to go to heaven. Well, what has he just said here in the text of Matthew chapter 5? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Is it not better if an individual must give up a spouse, give up father or mother, give up wife, give up daughter or son? Any individual that comes between you and serving God, isn't better to give those things up? And it's not just people, it's not just relationships, it's pastimes, it's activities. It is an amazing thing to me how many individuals are unwilling to give up even a hobby for the Lord. It's too much to expect me to stop golfing on Sunday. It's too much to expect me to stop drinking the beers with my buddies. It's too much to expect of me to give these things up, when in reality what you are choosing is such a non-essential thing, a thing of little importance for an eternity in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. That's a radical thing. And so we need to recognize that God expects all of us. Every single aspect of what we are and who we are must be altered and changed in order for us to be acceptable to Him. And if there is anything that precludes us from being pleasing to Him, we need to cast that away from us, because it would be better for us to cast that away and not have it and yet get to heaven than to have it, but as a consequence of having it, spend an eternity in condemnation, separated from God. Repentance is a radical, radical thing. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he had kept all of the commandments of God from his youth up. And Jesus said, there is one thing that you lack. What he lacked was giving God the preeminence. He had put riches before God. And in proof, when Jesus told him, knowing his heart, you go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, the man went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. And he wasn't willing to give up his riches for God. And so what was it with regard to that individual? Well, unless he did repent at some future time and determined to serve him, as a result of that, he chose the least profitable path. He chose to keep his riches and go to hell instead of giving up his riches and going to heaven. And he lost on the deal. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Repentance is a radical thing. But it is something that God requires of each and every one of us. You cannot go to heaven by wanting to be a part of the world wanting to go along to get along, wanting to have a little bit of that plus a little bit of Jesus or a little bit of God. It doesn't work that way. Repentance is a radical concept. And then the third and final point along these lines. Actually, it's not the third and final. There's 4 points. Third point of the four. It is a choice of faith that we are able to defeat sin. A choice of faith. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. You'll notice the idea of willfulness in this particular case. An individual making a choice. He said, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You should obtain it, obey it in its lust." Let me read that again because I really fouled it up. Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now you look at this and you see the declarative nature of these things. Reckon yourself. He's telling them to do this. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You reckon yourself to be alive to the God. When it comes to the instruments of your body, the things that you do, don't let sin reign in your body. Rather, let righteousness reign in your body. Do not let sin have dominion over you. This is a decision that we make. We're no longer going to live like this. Add to your faith virtue, the courage of your conviction. This is the way I'm going to conduct myself. This is the way I'm going to live my life up to this point. And you have to make that choice. In verse 16 of that same chapter, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And that's a choice that you make. You make a choice to either be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And then the fourth and final point to be made, as we make that decision, it is called by John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 and following, walking in the light. Walking in the light. And I want you to ask yourself that question. If I were to describe my life, and I'm not asking you to justify yourself or to brag in any way, I want you to ask this question of yourself privately. Just think about it. If I were to characterize the life that I am living right now at this point in time, can I rightly say, justly say, that I am walking in the light? Can I say that there is no darkness in me, but rather that I am righteous before God? In 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we're lying, not telling the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And two things to be found in this particular case. Walking in the light means a characteristic walk. An individual who is walking as he ought to walk. An individual who walks in the light, he does not have fellowship in darkness, not walking in darkness. Does that mean you don't sin? Well, in the context, he says, no, that's not what that means. But we do need to recognize and understand that the characteristic walk of the child of God is a righteous walk. No individual can rightly say that he is walking with Christ if his characteristic walk of life is one of darkness. So what about your life? Is there something that persists in your life? Are there many things that persist in your life that are aspects of darkness? Sins that you have not yet given up, that you're persistently walking in. If that is the case and you say, "I'm walking in the light," you're lying. It's not true. Instead, we must live a life of righteousness. Does that mean we don't sin ever? No, it doesn't. But it does indicate here that when an individual sins, what is expected of him is to confess that sin to God. And when he does so, then we're given the promise that God will forgive him of that sin. There is a provision of mercy and pardon that is granted to the child of God who is striving to walk in the light. And so I'm going along and I'm walking in the light. I'm living a righteous life. I'm striving to obey God. I'm keeping His commandments. I'm refraining from doing things that are wrong. But in a moment of weakness, something comes along and trips me up and I sin. It's not characteristic of my life. I don't continually sin. There isn't a particular sin that I'm persisting in and I'm unrepentant in, but I was tripped up. I got angry and I yelled at someone. I lusted. I stole. Something I did, I lied. And as a result of doing that, I am sorry. Because I know that I've disappointed my God. I know how heinous sin is. I know that sin separates me from God. And so immediately with a contrite heart, I come to God in prayer. And I say to God, God, I have sinned before You. This is what I have done, and I am sorry for what I have done. I repent of that sin I've committed. We're given the promise in that case that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll take that sin away. Not just one time, but every time we ask for forgiveness, every time we confess that sin. You see, there's a difference between that and an individual who's unrepentant. And there are individuals who go through their lives and they continually sin and continually sin and they say, God, forgive me, but they're not sorrowful. Or they may have sorrow, but not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so there isn't the change of heart. There isn't the change of action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, with regard to true repentance, the Apostle Paul says, you vindicate yourself. You prove yourself in all things that you are truly sorrowful for what you've done. And he held the Corinthians up to that. And he was gracious to them because he acknowledged the fact that they had indeed vindicated themselves. They had been indignant because they were guilty of sin, and they had turned away from that sin, and they had determined that they would do it no more. An individual who persists in that sin and is unrepentant in that sin, even though he may pray to God and say, God, forgive me. Even though he may cry with bitter tears and say, God, forgive me, if he has not truly repented, and there is no change in his actions, then that forgiveness will not be given. It will not be granted to him. Because sin is heinous in the sight of God. The soul that sins will die. The individual who turns to God and lives a life of righteousness before Him because of what Christ has done in shedding His blood for us can obtain the reconciliation and will have the hope of life. Sin is not a small thing. And I know that I'm telling most of you, maybe not all of you, but I'm telling you most of you something you already know. And I recognize that. I'm just reminding you of it. Because we, I think, can become somewhat jaded. There is so much sin that is out there. And the sin is so egregious in some cases that we can look at that and say, I would never do that and feel maybe comforted that what we do is not as bad as what they're doing. Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul said, you are inexcusable, old man, in that you judge another while you're practicing the same things. It's not identical sins necessarily, but sin. You're judging him for being a sinner, but you're sinning too, and you stand condemned as well. We need to recognize the need for mercy,